Thank you for praying for us. Our team came back safely from Seattle, Washington. It was snowing there, believe it or not. It was crazy. Very cold. And so, unfortunately, I have a cold. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, whatever your version is like. Chapter 2, verse 4. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. Let's read this. He brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you today, God. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for the gathering of your people, God, the ecclesia. And Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would speak and that you would minister to your favorite people here, God. Lord, we ask, God, that you would release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room and give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself, God, and I ask that you use me, Lord, today to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. We bless you, God. We love you so much, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's really great to be back in Hong Kong. And does this mic sound okay? Okay. So my ears are plugged, so I can't really hear myself that well. And but why don't we turn to each other and say, hey, good looking. I'm glad that you're here today. You know, we as a church, you know, we are in the midst of something grand. It's an incredible challenge, you know, our move and all that stuff. You know, but if you sit down and really think about it, if the foundation of why we're moving and all these things is not there, right, then we're just really kidding ourselves in many ways. You know, and so today, you know, I mean, during this whole time when I was in Seattle and L.A. and flying over and just, you know, praying through things and just recognize that, you know, we need to dig a little deeper in our foundation a bit. And so today, and probably for a little while, I'm just going to be talking about love. You know, such a simple thing, right? We hear, did someone say something? Was that an amen or something? I thought I heard an amen somewhere, right? You know, the Beatles have a really wonderful, wonderful song. Remember back old school days, right? Love is all we need. Do you remember that? I feel like, you know, John Moon, you could probably sing that song really well, right? With that raspy voice. Love is all I need, you know? Something, we heard these things, love makes the world go round. You know, and as I reflect and, you know, as I think about stuff that's going on in our lives and, you know, and amidst all the challenges and all that, you know, when it comes down to it, all we need is love. You know, either you need to experience love or you need to, you know, love by someone or you need to be able to love somebody, you know, and I started thinking about some of these things. I actually preached part of this message when I was in Seattle, and then I just really felt like, you know, it's something that I could share with the church here. You know, but when we really think about our lives and think about things that is going on in our lives, the question I ask is, I wonder how many of us actually really like ourselves. You know, not the like ourselves, you know, like you see some guys do when they go to the gym and, you know, they look in the mirror and they're always posing and flexing, right? And, you know, I had a workout partner. This is the absolute, I kid you not, this is the absolute truth. I used to work out with this guy in Hong Kong. You know, we used to go to Pure Fitness, and we spot each other. You know what spotting is, right? And so you're lifting more weight than you can handle, and so someone is coming to help you with the weight. You know, and every time that I was doing the weights, and I'm, you know, struggling, I look over, where's this guy at, man? And he's in the mirror going like this. This is no joke, right? I'd be like, get over here, man, help me with this weight, you know? And things, and plus he had no muscle anyways. I don't know. He was like looking really hard. I said, where's that muscle? I can't find it. In any case, and he's not here at this church, so I can talk about him. It's okay. But I'm not talking about that kind of love, you know, that we, kind of the fake love, or the prideful kind of love, you know, and we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you know, I kiss ourselves and whatnot. But the kind of love that really is deep, deep down inside. You know, that when you look at yourself or when you look at, you know, other people around you, Because, you know, I mean, it's a very simple thing, okay? Like, have you ever come across people that are very difficult, you know? Don't be so loud, you know, and stuff. You know, a lot of that, I hope you understand, is coming from a lot of hurt, right? You know, no one, you know, wakes up one morning and decides, you know what, I'm just going to be a jerk today. That's just going to be my job. I'm just going to be a jerk to everyone I know. You know, it doesn't come out of a vacuum. And generally, especially if you, like, get involved in inner healing, you know, or, you know, especially start praying for people and whatnot, you recognize that our battle is not against flesh and blood. You know, that what's going on, there's something else that's going behind the scenes. And most likely, you know, the root of the kind of difficulty or whatnot is actually hurt. You know, and so, you know, we have a saying here at Solomon's Porch, it's really easy, right? It's hurt people hurt people. It's just a really simple thing. You know, and when you start getting to know someone, you know, and you go through the layers of whatnot, you recognize that a lot of people are unable to express love. You know, unable to express kindness in many ways because really, they're just really broken, you know. I mean, that's true in my life, you know. It's probably true in your lives and people that you've met. And maybe you're one of those people that I'm talking about today. You know, hurt people hurt people. You know, but free people, free people. You know, and that's where, you know, we want to go as a church and, you know, we want to, you know, move on in that way. But one thing that I recognize as a pastor, and especially in church and whatnot, I recognize there's even a lot of Christians, you know, that don't quite fully understand or grasp the fullness of God's love for us. You know, in fact, you know, if I were to ask a really honest question to us, and we're going to answer honestly, I said, if God could choose one word, and I've done this many times in meetings, if God could choose one word, you know, to describe you today, you know, and when I've done this in the past, you know, I don't know about this crowd, but mostly the response has come back, and people always say, you know what, I think God is disappointed in me. I think he's a bit disappointed in me. God knows that I can pray more, I can give more, I can serve more, you know, and it's this whole idea of that we just are lacking, you know, that when God looks at us, it's lacking something. You know, he wants more than what I can give, more than, you know, than what I'm able to give, what I can really handle right now. You know, and so it brings us into a kind of like spiritual depression. You know, in the fact that we know what we ought to do. I mean, you've been in church long enough, you know what you should be doing, right? I mean, you know what's required of us in a certain way, but find ourselves incapable of doing that. You know, and as a result, we feel guilty, you know, we feel beat down, you know, we feel like we're being judged all the time, you know, by God and by leaders and pastors and other people and whatnot. But that's not really the picture of the God in the Scriptures. You know, it's not the picture of this God that we begin to see. You know, most of us, in our heart of hearts, we think, yeah, God is a bit disappointed with us. I want to tell you something. He's not. He's not. He's not disappointing you at all, right? He loves you. He loves us with an everlasting love. The Song of Solomon here in 2:4, this is actually a beautiful, beautiful story, you know. When I became a Christian, and, you know, I got, you guys know my story, I got saved at a Christian school, you know, university. And when I became a Christian, my friends and I, we basically played Monopoly all night long. That was basically my life, you know. It's okay. It was a fun life. And, you know, we get together, and every once in a while, we talk theology, you know, and we sit around the table, and all my best friends are all pastors now still, you know, and we sit there, and we begin to share, and then one of the guys begin to share about all these racy things that were in Song of Solomon. And I was like, no, God didn't say that, you know, like, I know you're adults here, okay, you know, I love the clusters of your breasts, let me climb your breasts, you know, I'm like, what the, that's in the Bible? You know, it is, it's in Song of Songs, you know, believe it or not. You know, but it's in the covenant of marriage, and that's the good thing, okay? Outside the covenant of marriage, that's sin, okay? But inside the covenant of marriage, it's a wonderful thing that happens and operates. You know, and we begin to go around, so I really got into the Song of Solomon, you know, and really begin to read the Scriptures, and in many ways, really begin to understand God's love for me. You know, and we read here in 2:4, and this actually is a very popular old Vineyard song, and it says, he brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. you know, a banner, right, which is actually one of God's names, right? They called him Jehovah Nissi, you know, and the banner, you know, represented, it was like a flag, but it was more than a flag. It was the purpose why people went to war, you know, and so they would raise the flag. Have you ever been to like a really, really charismatic church? You know, I mean, there's like levels of charismatics, you know, there's like, you know, like we're kind of charismatic, but you know, our kind of approach is kind of naturally supernatural. And there's others that are full on, man. You know, I mean, the flags are waving and, you know, and I kind of like that personally. You know, I like the full expression of worship and whatnot. And we just don't have room for flags here, right? I mean, if we had a few flags, no one could see the screen, you know, and stuff. And so maybe when we move, we'll set like a little corner for all the crazy charismatics and we'll shove them into the corner. And I mean that in a very positive way, not a negative way, right? And so they could dance and, you know, do whatever they do, you know, do cartwheels. And I mean, I think it'd be awesome. You know, but this idea of this flag, right, and it represented, you know, the purpose and the reason why they did what they did and why they went to battle. And the flag usually was God, you know, and he was the banner, but he was the purpose of why they went, purpose of why they fought, and he was the reason why they won. You know, and it's this idea of this banner, this flag, and he says that the banner over us is love. Love. The reason why God does what he does is because of love. The reason why God sent his son was because of love. And his banner, his purpose over us is love. You know, I mean, it's an amazing thing if we get to understand these concepts. You know, when it comes down to it, you know, it's hard for many of us to have passion for someone or something when you don't feel loved or you don't feel accepted. You know, many of us, we struggle in our love for God because deep down in our hearts, we don't feel loved nor accepted by God. You know it cognitively, you understand it theologically, you understand it intellectually, but 12 inches down in your heart of hearts, we don't quite grasp it yet. You know, and you remember the Hebraic idea of knowing, right? Of really understanding. You know, it was this knowledge that was wrapped in intimacy. You know, a better way of understanding knowing or understanding, you know, could better be, you know, wrapped up in this incredible idea in the Hebrews, you know, it talks about the word yada, right? This incredible idea of experience, you know, and until you experience, you know, knowledge gained by experience, until you begin to understand that, it's hard for us to love God. And I know it as well, right? It becomes just a concept. It becomes an idea. Instead of becoming life in our lives. You say this a lot at church, right? There are the two greatest pearls that Jesus Christ gave to the church. The first one is a passion for himself, right? You cannot do this on your own. You know, I know many of us are passionate about different things, but I'm talking about a passion for himself. God gives that to the church. The other one, which I think is incredibly important, is the ability to feel and receive his affection. Right, the simple ability to feel and to receive God's affection for us. You need to understand that. You need to grasp that in your life. You know, because if you don't have that, you know, if you don't feel accepted, if you don't feel that God receives, you know, you don't receive his love and affection, it'd be very difficult for you to have a passion for him. You know, it'd be very difficult for you to abandon yourself, you know, to him and to his purposes and all these wonderful things. You know, the Song of Songs, if you go just a couple of verses down to verse 14, look what he says, right? Now, in verse 4, this was the bridegroom, you know, or the bride speaking to the bridegroom, okay? Now, the tables have turned a little bit, and now this is the groom, you know, speaking to the bride. And it says in verse 14, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." You know, what a beautiful verse. How many of you ladies would like your husbands or your boyfriends to say that to you? You know, I don't know about the "Oh My Dove." I know that sounds, in our day, that sounds a little cheesy, I know. But in this day, that was poetry, you know. I mean, that was something about what was said there. But it's in this just beautiful prose, the bridegroom speaking to the bride. And you have to understand when he says this. He says, "Oh My Dove." And it's very interesting. In the clefts of the rock. In other words, in the crag, you know, on the cliff, on this rock that's there, in the secret place of the steep pathway, he says, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. See, there was a price that was paid, right, for the bridegroom, you know, the groom to say something like this. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 33? Let me paint this picture, right? Moses comes to God himself. Remember, God spoke to Moses face to face like a friend. You know, and Moses had the audacity to share with God. And says, basically, he went for it. And he said, God, show me your glory. You know, and all these things, he says, God, show me your glory. Because to Moses, the glory was the sign, right, that Israel was going to be okay, right? This is after, you know, they made the golden calf and they sinned against God and all these things. And so he wants to know that the glory, in other words, the presence of God was going to come down. And that was the seal by which he was accepted by God, right? And so he tells him, he says, Lord, show me your glory. And God turns to him and says, well, you know, I'll tell you what, if I come and you see my face, you're going to die. But see, but God makes a provision, and what does he do? Do you remember in Exodus 33? He goes and he actually strikes the rock. He makes a crevice in the rock. He hides Moses in the rock, and then the glory of God passes by Moses. You know, and so much so that even though, you know, Moses just saw the back of God, his face shone as he walked. I mean, just the presence of God was all over him. And he just got the glimpse of his back. I mean, can you imagine what kind of power and what kind of majesty and glory that's happening there? But see, but that's actually a sign. It's a prophetic sign of what is to come. Because, you know, Peter will actually bring this theme up greatly, because especially since God, you know, calls Peter, and he actually his name was Simon, and he just changed his name to Petros, which meant little stone. And remember Matthew 16, it says, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And then Peter will later go on to say he's a stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He's the chief cornerstone. You know, and he'll begin to ring out this whole theme of the rock and the stone and the boulder and all these kind of things to represent Christ. And what did God do, right, as a sign? In order for us to draw closer to God, in other words, in order for there to be access to God in our lives, the rock was struck, the sun was struck, and we got hid in the cleft of that rock, in the cleft of that sacrifice. And so, you know, see, God says he loves us, you know, and he wants us to be with him, you know, and it's not just empty words. You know, it's not just a concept or an idea. It actually took the sacrifice of his son, right, to bring us to that place, right? The rock was Jesus. You know, a price was paid for that love, an incredible price. You know, and so, again, it's not just some kind of idea. God really, really, really loves us. He really does. You know, why don't you turn to your other neighbor, say, hey, good looking, God really loves you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I usually like to preach this passage during Easter, especially Good Friday, because it's so powerful. How much does God love you? How much favor is available to us in the Lord? In Isaiah 53, verse 10, go on. And this is the passage of the suffering servant. You know, this was the passage, you know, by which the prophet Isaiah foretold of the suffering of the Messiah on behalf of you know, his people. And in verse 10 he says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And towards the end there of verse 12, and it says, and yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Right? And so we see this incredible picture. Right? This is about, you know, the Messiah, Jesus, dying on the cross. You know, and the word of the Lord that he comes and he tells Isaiah centuries before the event takes place in Calvary, and he uses particular words. He said, it pleased him to crush him. Right? The word, right, is it gave God exquisite delight to crush. The Hebrew word daka, right, literally means crush to pieces. It's the picture of like a huge rock just shattering something into smithereens. And the Lord says, right, Isaiah the prophet says, it pleased God the Father It gave God exquisite delight to crush his son. Why? Because the overflow of that, or the consequent, the result of the crushing, was that now we had access to God. And what Adam had fallen and, you know, and his sin had taken away, right now the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, now reconciled us to God. You know, and so it pleased God, it gave God exquisite delight to crush his son, Daka, to pieces. Right? That word is actually only used in Hebrew poetry. You know, and every time that word is used, it's only used as God being the agent of the crushing. So it wasn't the Romans that killed Jesus, right? It wasn't, you know, the Jewish leaders that hung him on the cross. It was God himself that planned this whole thing. Is he a sadistic God? No, he's not. But he's a God that loves his people so much. You know, it's as if, you know, we had a scale in the hands, and here was Jesus on one hand, pure, spotless, right? Always do the things that are pleasing to him, you know, John tells us. And then we have us, sinful, rebellious, complaining all the time, so ungrateful. And God, through the course of heaven, looked at Jesus and the world, and God says, I choose the world. Right? It's a simple truth, but a profound truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. You know, that's what this whole drama of all this thing. Why? Why? Because God loves you. Because he loves us. Right? Every single one of us. Right? We're so valuable. Jesus looks upon us and he sees us as eminently lovely. You know, and the reality is that God doesn't love us out of some kind of obligation. He doesn't love us because he has to. You know, like we feel that pressure, you know, sometimes. You know, he doesn't. He just loves us because we're his kids, you know. And the simple reality, friends, right? You know, let the Holy Spirit speak to you in your heart of hearts. Man, he is so stinking proud of you and who you are. It's the reality. You know, let me be really honest, right? I shared this before. If you leave this room today, listen very carefully. You leave this room today and you never step foot in church ever again. You never open up the Bible ever again. You never offer a prayer ever again. I mean, you're disgusted by the message. You leave this place and say, all right, I'm done with God. Forget it. No more. You know? And you never open up the Bible. You never pray. You never step foot in church. God cannot love you any less than he loves you right now. Right? That's just who he is. I mean, really, it's not because you do things for him. Right? He loves you because he's our Father and we're his children. Right? It's a simple, simple reality. You know, I'm blessed to have three beautiful girls, you know. And I think sometimes God is playing a trick on me, you know, in that way. But I, you know, what am I doing with three girls? I mean, come on, you know. But it's just, you know, and I think, not that there's anything wrong with girls. I don't want you to get the wrong, but I love my little girls, you know, and stuff. And I'm telling you, there's nothing that they can do for just a simple person like me to love them more. You know, I just love them, you know. I can't explain it, you know. And I get so proud of sometimes even the littlest things. I remember the first time, you know, when Elise and we went home to the States. And Elise was about 6 weeks old, you know, and we had to go home. And, you know, my mother-in-law wanted to see the baby. And so we flew. And Elise slept on my chest the whole 12 hours back to L.A. You know, didn't budge. So I didn't budge, you know. I mean, literally just on my chest, and I was lied back, and that was the whole trip. Well, when Elise, when we got to L.A., all of a sudden, she couldn't go to the bathroom, right? I don't know if it was a jet lag or, you know, what happened. And so for 3 or 4 days, she didn't go poo, you know. And you know, for a kid that went like 3 or 4 times a day, and for my wife and I being new parents, it was pretty daunting, right? We went to the hospital, you know, went to the doctor. Hey, doc, you know, my kid's can't go poo. You know, is there something going on? You know, maybe she's got some disease or, you know, I mean, we don't know, right? We're frantic, you know, first-time parents, you know. And then about the fourth day, all of a sudden, man, she went poo. You know what I mean? Some of you guys are parents, you know. You know the poo that kind of runs all the way up your back, right? Because the diaper can, yeah, I'm sorry, that's such a bad picture. But that's the kind of, you know, and my wife and I kid you not, we were looking at each other, and we were like jumping up and down, you know, we're so, she went poo, she went poo, she went poo! You know, we're so proud of her, because she went poo, right? Now, there's a spiritual significance of this story. But the reality is, man, if me being evil can get so excited about my little baby going to the bathroom, can you imagine how excited Father God gets over you when you do the most mundane of things? You know, and it's not because you do something for Him. You know, actually, you do something for Him just by breathing. You know, you bear His image. I mean, there's something significant about that, right? You know, we share many times at church, you know, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Remember Jesus, you know, His baptism. The word of the Lord comes and He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You know, that verse actually changed my life, you know, in many ways. You know, maybe you're like me, you know. I am, you know, some of you guys know me. I am hyper competitive, right? I mean, I want to win in everything that I do. Right, it's just my nature. A lot of it is because I grew up with a huge chip on my shoulder, you know, like a lot of people that are hyper competitive, you know, just always trying to prove yourself. You always got to prove yourself. You always got to prove you're the best, you know, because you feel inside so insecure, you know, you feel so inferior, right, that you have to prove to others that you're not inferior. You know, I mean, that's basically what happens in someone's life if you go break down the layers of what's going on. And so that you know, that was my life. You know, and then even as I became a pastor, you know, just always driven and driven and driven. Got to succeed, you know, got to be perfect, and so on and so forth. And then I read Matthew 3, 16 and 17. You know, Jesus, you know, when He comes into His baptism, and the voice of the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son. Man, I'm proud of this Son. I'm so proud of Him. I love the Son of mine." You know, and as I began to look through the scriptures, and I realized that, you know, John 3, or Matthew 3, 16 and 17, you know, Jesus didn't do any miracles at this time. Actually, He didn't do anything. He didn't do any miracles. He didn't feed anyone supernaturally. He didn't give any great sermons on the Mount. You know, the Olivet Discourse. He didn't do any of this kind of stuff. I mean, He literally didn't do anything. You know, this was His first experience, right? He didn't fast for 40 days. He did nothing. Yet the Father's voice said, "Man, you're my Son. I'm so proud of you." You know, my pastor years ago, he shared this story. His little daughter, Christy. Christy's actually now a freshman in college, right? So it's amazing to know, see that. But Christy, when she was about like 5 years old, our pastor, he shared this message, and he shared this, and he says, "You know what? I can't wait until my daughter Christy comes home with an F." You know, for some guys in the American school system, F is F for failure. It means you failed, right? And stuff. And so he says, "I can't wait until she comes home with an F." You know, and everyone in the congregation is like, "Oh, my pastor is a bit weird, you know. That's not quite an Asian thing to want your kids to come home with an F. You know, maybe Americans are like that, but not Asians, you know, and stuff. And we don't do that kind of stuff." And sure enough, you know, and he comes and he explains this is because when she comes home with an F, what I'm going to do is we're going to go to Chuck E. Cheese. Chuck E. Cheese is like a kid's paradise, you know. If you guys are Americans, you know Chuck E. Cheese. My kids know Chuck E. Cheese, you know. It's like the games and pizza and tokens and, you know, it's a really fun place. Even adults like it, right? And he says, "I'm going to take her to Chuck E. Cheese, and we're going to celebrate, and we're going to party. Because I want my daughter to know that I love her, not because she gets good grades, not because she does anything, right? But I love her because she's my daughter." And so basically, my pastor was saying he's looking for that opportunity in her life where she feels the lowest, where she feels like she's failed. And then he says, "I'm going to come and swoop her up, and we're going to party. And we're going to celebrate," right? And that really registered with me, right? Because doesn't that sound just like God, you know? Like when we're at the lowest, when we feel like we failed God, when we feel like we failed other people, you know, when we feel like we're at the end of the rope, and God comes and swoops us up, and then He loves us with an everlasting love, right? Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself right? Paul writes to Timothy. Isn't that amazing? You know, when we feel like we've blown it, when we feel like this is the lowest we can go, God comes and he rescues us. Right? The Bible talks about, right, he's our ever-present help in our time of need. Isn't that powerful? God, that's how he works. That's how he operates, you know? And, you know, the Song of Songs, you know, that we talked about, you know, in verse 14. Let's go back there for a moment. It says, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. Let's talk about prayer for a second, right? For many of us, prayer is a burden, right? Something that I have to do, drudgery, you know. Man, my crazy pastor, he has early morning prayer, right, the whole week. Why can't he just be like other churches and, you know, come on, you know, what are you doing? Making my life miserable. Why got to wake up so early, you know, whatnot. Can you imagine how different our prayer lives would be if you understood that the reason why God wants us to come to prayer in him is because he just loves the sound of our voice? Wouldn't that be so different? You know, I mean, can you imagine how revolutionized our prayer lives would be? You know, that when I come to the Lord, and, you know, on morning prayer or afternoon prayer, it doesn't matter. But when I come to him, that the reason why I come or the reason why the Lord brings me into his presence is he just loves the sound of my voice, you know? A simple thing. It's not drudgery. It's not something I got to do. God just loves the sound of my voice. And I love, you know, I love to sing for him, right? I love to talk to him. You know, this is why, like, you know, I shared this before. When we talk about, like, intimacy and prayer, you know that you're kind of going through the motions is that when you have a prayer list, you know, I'm a list prayer guy, right? And, you know, and you have a prayer list, and when you get towards the end of the prayer list, you start feeling good about yourself because it's over. Well, I don't know about you, but that's not love. That's a duty. That's religion, right? Intimacy is, you know, and do you remember if you guys were ever dating? I remember when I was dating my wife, you know, and, you know, it was that nauseating, like, okay, you hang up. No, you hang up. Do you remember that? No, you hang. Because we didn't want to hang up. You know, like you just wanted to talk and talk and talk and you wanted to be together, and that's intimacy, that's love. You know, in that same way with God, you know, it's like, well, God's not saying, okay, you hang up. No, it's nothing like that's going on. But it's this thing of just this romance that's operating in our lives. That's prayer, you know. I mean, I like to pray, right? Because I know that he loves to hear my voice. You know, I like to come into his presence. Because he loves my form. He loves who I am. You know, and so when I step into the presence of God, you know, or when the presence of God comes, or, you know, when I step into my quiet times or whatever it may be, you know, I'm approaching someone who thinks I'm imminently lovely. Right? That he looks at me and he's just so madly in love with me. And so I want to spend time with him. I mean, it's a simple reality. You know, so I mean, most of us, we don't really want to spend time with people that don't like us. You know what I mean? I mean, we're not going to wake up this morning and say, you know what? I know that guy Fred, he hates my guts. I'm going to take him out to lunch. You know, I mean, we're not so sacrificial in that way, you know, and stuff. And so, you know, we come to the Lord because he loves us so much. It's like talking to a friend, you know. He's not disappointed in us. In fact, he's madly in love with each one of us. You know, don't you want to be around someone who adores us in that way? God does. And it's not because you do anything for him. It's because you're his son and because you're his daughter. I mean, it's a really, really simple truth. You know, but many of us, we find it so difficult, right? Because in many of our lives, we just don't know how to receive love. Because in many ways, we've never really been shown love. You know, it's a simple reality. You know, I remember when my parents were going to the mission field. And before my mom and dad left, you know, I mean, this was like 18 years ago. And before they left, my dad and I were fighting almost every single day. I mean, we're just, because, you know, my dad, we're exactly alike. You know, we look alike, we talk alike. I even realized we preach alike. You know, I remember, I think a few years ago, my dad came to speak, and he was on the pulpit, he was doing this with his hand in his pocket, and I was like, that's me, you know? And I've never seen him preach, you know, and whatnot. And I realized, man, we're like carbon copies of one another. Unfortunately, we're both very hot-tempered. You know, and we used to fight together all the time. And I was basically telling my dad that I wanted to go in ministry. And my dad was like, all right, you got to go to seminary. And I was like, no, I don't have to go to seminary. You know, we kept fighting back and forth about these things. I eventually humbled myself and went, you know. But, I mean, just every day going through this. And my dad was basically telling me good things, but I just couldn't receive it. And then on the drive to the airport, because my parents had so much stuff, right, because they're going to Uzbekistan, and there's like nothing there. And so my younger brother, you know, took my mom in his car, and I took my dad in my car, and we're going to LAX. And the whole time, right, now, my dad was saying the same exact things he was saying before. But this time, he was holding my hand as I was driving, and he was crying. And for the first time, I actually started receiving his love. You know, and I realized, oh yeah, you know, what I thought was nagging, you know, was actually love. But he just didn't express it in the way that I'm used to, you know. I just heard nagging, but it really took his tears and just really the touching of my hand, you know, as we're driving to just break the hardness in my heart, you know, in a very simple way. And for many of us, you know, it's difficult to love and it's difficult to go beyond boundaries. Because when it comes down to a lot of us, we've not received that love in our lives. Remember 1 John, right? John the Beloved, he says, we love because he first loved us. You know, I just make a suggestion, okay? Could it be that you have a difficult time loving God or loving others because you have first not felt that love in your own life? It's probably a good idea to explore that. You know, we love, I'm able to love God, I'm able to be passionate for the Lord, I'm able to give it all for God because he first loved me. You know, he initiated that in my life. And out of that, you know, so what I offer is just an overflow of what he's given to me. A simple truth, right? A simple reality, you know, in our lives. You know, nothing drives this point home more than Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is after Daniel. If you're having a difficult time finding it. And before the book of Joel. Hosea was a prophet, right, that prophesied in the northern kingdom. And God had Hosea do really a hard thing. You know, as a symbol of God, of Israel's unfaithfulness was represented in the prostitute Gomer, right? That was really her name, you know. And in this picture, God asked Hosea, his star prophet, to go marry a prostitute, right? And they, you know, they had kids and all that stuff. And then, see, Gomer was not like one of these reformed prostitutes, you know, that you see that found the error of their ways. And Gomer actually went back into prostitution, you know, after having spent time with Hosea, and God told Hosea to go get Gomer back. You know, and this was a picture, a prophetic picture of God and Israel's unfaithfulness and God always running after Israel and grabbing Israel and bringing Israel back. And so we see this really thing unfold in chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 8. And it says in 2:8, and it says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, giving her cover her nakedness, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts and her new moons, her Sabbaths and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And you're like, ooh, Israel's in trouble. You know, you're like, ooh, they're going to get it, you know. I mean, yeah, can you imagine? God bless Israel. Bless his people. And the people are taking what God has given to them and saying, Baal gave it to me. Or I did it myself. Right? Now, Don't think that this is so far-fetched, my friends, right? Because we do the same thing every single day. God's given us so much in our life, and many of us are saying, I did it myself. It's because I be smart, you know? It's because I'm intelligent. You know, I got the connections. I'm so gifted. I'm this, I'm that. And we pat ourselves on the back, and we fall in the same line that Israel did. This is not a far-fetched thing in our lives, you know? Especially in relation to all that God's given to us. You know, and you think, man, these guys are in trouble. And look what God's response is to an unfaithful Israel that takes what God gave to Israel, takes what God gave, and he totally twists it around and says, someone else gave it to me. Now look at verse 14. Therefore, these guys are going to get it. Behold, I will allure her. Huh? Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And I come out that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bali. The word Ishi, right, in Hebrew, this is actually Aramaic, means husband. And the word Bali means master. You know what Israel got for their unfaithfulness? They got a promotion. This is a crazy God. Yeah, he's crazy. Right? He's crazy in love with his people. That's the reality. Israel got a promotion. Don't we read someplace in the New Testament, right, where the author tells us that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance? You know, it's not his wrath, right? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. When you get a revelation of how wonderful God is in our lives, it leads us into repentance. Right? It leads us into his care. And when Israel was unfaithful, right, they got a promotion from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be unfaithful, right, and that's how you get a promotion. You know, but the reality is, when we've hit the lowest, you know, I mean, when we hit rock bottom, it's interesting that God is always there. It's the reality in life, too, you know. Like, you really know who your friends are when you hit bottom, don't you? They're the ones that stick and remain and help you up, regardless of what's doing. You know what the church is really famous for, right, which is really sad? We're good, right, at throwing stones at the wounded, you know. People are hurt, you know, and people are broken, and the church, for the most part, we're really good at casting them out and, you know, making it more difficult, right? We beat our wounded, unfortunately, you know, instead of what God does, and he restores his wounded, and he loves his wounded. And he draws his wounded to him, right? And they get healed. They get changed. They get transformed. You know, all these wonderful things, you know, happen in their lives. Listen, friends, you are God's magnificent obsession. God is obsessed with you because he created you, you know? I know there's a lot of parents in here, and you probably recognize this probably more than you guys that don't have kids. And it's not because you that don't have kids lack something, but, you know, we experience something differently, you know. And I tell you, you know, when my kids are sleeping, right, and I'll check in their rooms all the time, and sometimes I'll go in and I'll just start staring. This is like, it's like weird. I'm not, you know, I mean, I'm not weird or anything, you know, but I'll just go in sometimes and I'll just start staring at my kids, right, and just watching them sleep, you know, and I can't, my heart just gets moved. You know, I can't explain it. It just moves me. And I look at these kids and these precious little ones and, you know, and God's creation. And, you know, a lot of times I'll just sit there and pray for them, you know, and just ask the Lord to minister to them while they're sleeping. You know, and I tell you what, you know, I think God does that when you're sleeping. I think God comes into your room, you know, and as you're lying down to sleep and as you're at rest, I think God stares at you, you know, and when he looks at you, like when I look at my kids, I just look at the hope and I just look at the promise, you know, I just look at my daughter and I says, man, this kid Elise, you know, she's going to do wonderful things for the kingdom of God. And I look at Emma, you know, I think, wow, she's going to do awesome things for the kingdom of God. You know, I look at Hannah and I think this kid's going to do incredible things for the kingdom of God. And they're all plans for welfare, not for calamity, right, to give them a future and a hope. You know, and you guys that are parents, you guys understand what I'm saying. You guys that are not parents, Your parents did that over you. You know, and I tell you what, probably last night when you were sleeping, God came into your room and he just stared at you. You know, and he just spoke promises over you. You know, the prophets tell us that God, when he thinks of us, he dances over us. Can you imagine God dancing over us? What does that look like? You know, I have no idea, right? But he does. You know, he wrote through the Psalms and he says, when he looks at us, right, every single one of us, he says that the thoughts that he has for us outnumber the sand in the sea, Psalm 139. You know, I mean, have you been to the beach lately? There's a lot of sand, you know? I mean, it's just crazy. And those are God's thoughts that he has for every single one of us. He loves us. He really, really loves us. You guys blew it. You guys made a mistake. God still loves you. Even more so, you know, than you could ever think or you could ever imagine. You know, God loves us so much. Turn to John chapter 21. And especially today, if you're in a time of need, God loves you so much that he would stop heaven for you. And actually, it's in John 20. This is a beautiful passage. I'm going to have to do a little theology for you to understand what's going on here, right? But just follow along with me. In John 20, we have this verse 11. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And they said to him, 'Because they have not taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. She said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Let me share what's happening. Jesus makes a very interesting comment, right? Here's Jesus, okay? Now, he's already been resurrected, you know? He's about to go to meet the Father. This is a very significant event, by the way. You know, this goes all the way back to Genesis and all the way actually back to John 17. Remember the high priestly prayer? Right, in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he says this. He says, "Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And so Jesus is about to ascend and be glorified. But if I could draw this picture, as he's about to ascend and the reunion between the Father and the Spirit and the Son is about to happen, he's about to ascend, but he looks down and he sees his precious daughter Mary. All the other disciples leave Jesus. They're gone. But only Mary is there. And so before he ascends, he actually stops his ascension. He goes down to Mary. He reveals himself to Mary. Because how you can tell, this is, look at the words that he says. You know, God loves Mary, right? You know, Jesus loves Mary. All of a sudden, Mary goes, "Oh, Jesus!" Runs and grabs, you know, she's in love, grabs Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Woman, get off me." You know, my translation, right? You know, "Woman, back up, man." You know, it's like, "Get off me. You know, stop clinging to me." That's like a very weird thing. You think that Jesus would say, "Oh, yes, I'm here, Mary. You know, come in, hug me." You know, no. He says, "Woman, stop clinging to me." Because he says, "Because I have not yet ascended to the Father." Right? In other words, he's on his way to be glorified. He's in transit. He's en route. But he stops everything to come and touch his daughter who is in need at that moment. It's powerful, right? This, my friends, is actually the culmination of resurrection power. This is the finality of all this, right? Now he ascends to the Father and he's glorified with the glory that he had before the world was. Going all the way back to Genesis. He's en route to glory. The purpose of why it's finished now. He's en route. But yet he sees his daughter and she's struggling. She's sad. She's broken. And so Jesus stops everything. He stops heaven. He postpones glory to come down and touch Mary. He says to her, I'm here. Mary is alive. She's alive. And then he ascends to the Father. Right? That's the kind of God that we have. He will even postpone his glory for one of his very own that's hurt, that's broken, that's beaten down, that's battered. That's what God does, you know? And he's looking to a room full of people as I'm looking at a room full of people. And some of you here are broken and battered and beaten and struggling with things that no one else knows, but God knows, you know? And he's not looking at you with some bat in his hand, thinking, oh, you sinner, you better get your life together. No. He just has eyes of love. He's not disappointed in you. Sure, we make mistakes. And don't get me wrong, it's not like he's going to smooth it over, you know? But he paid for our mistakes. If we just humble ourselves and go to him in repentance. And it's a simple thing. Say, God, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. Will you forgive me? Right? It's a simple thing. And God comes in power over his children. Amen? Let's close our eyes today. Jesus loves you. He loves who you are. He loves who you've become. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves this body. He loves this church. He loves your heart. Your mind, your soul. Yes, we've made mistakes. But God doesn't want to hold that against us. He wants us to be free. All the brokenness that we felt, God wants to heal us. He wants us to be whole. He loves you. Oh, how he loves you. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Especially to my friends in this room that feel like deep down that God is disappointed in you. That you could do better. It's true, we can do better. But that's not why God's disappointed in us, because he's not. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. It's appropriate that today we take communion. We sit at the Lord's table. And if you have a hard time understanding or believing that he really loves you like that, as you grab the wafer and the juice, and you reflect on the sacrifice of God, the cross of Christ is proof enough that you are loved by him. Why would the Lord sacrifice himself if he didn't love us? So I ask the ushers to come. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll have a time of communion and then we'll have a time of prayer. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. This reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. And so let's spend some time with Jesus today. Let's ask him to minister to us. All the stuff that you're feeling in your heart, just give to the Lord. We're going to pass this out. I want you to take this in your hands, and then we're going to take it together as a body.
Of your life have I been given through Christ crucified. He called me out of death. He called me into life. Thank you.
when we rise to our feet. Worship team will lead us in a song, but I also want to have a time of prayer as well. And if you're here today and you feel like, you know, Pastor Sam, most times I really do feel like God is disappointed with me. I understand what you're saying, but I have a mental picture of it, an idea, but it's not really in my heart. And I would like to receive God's love today. We want to pray for you. All right, God is always gracious to love his people when we're given an opportunity to do that. And so John and team is going to lead us in a song, but as we're singing, if you are here, you know, let's just all close our eyes. And if you're here and you would like just to receive that love of God over your life, I just want you to do a simple thing. Just right where you're at, I just want you just to raise your hand nice and high. And then as a church, I want you to look around the room. You know, those people that have their hands raised. And I want you to pray for them. And all you have to do is just agree with what the Holy Spirit is already doing in their life right now. Just ask the Lord just to minister their hearts, that they wouldn't be performers, but they would be lovers of God. So, John, lead us, and let's look around the room and let's minister to one another as we sing this to close our service.
To the cross I cling. Of his suffering I do dream. Of his work I do see. I'm in my Savior, both bruised and crushed. Sure that God is love. God is just at the cross. At the cross you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for what so lost in long I sweetly probing. Holy surrender, at the cross you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for what so lost in love I am.
Love each of us with an everlasting love. Let the reality, the truth of that, God, begin to be burned into our lives, Lord. I get a sense that for many of you, this is the beginning of a journey in God. And I pray for you that every single day that you would just grow in his love more and more and more. And all that we do for him flows out of a response of that love, not out of duty, not out of religion. And so, Lord, we bless this congregation, God, from that knowledge from on high. We thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We love you. Now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Why don't you hug someone next to you and say, God loves you with an everlasting love, and I love you too. Bless you guys. Have a great weekend this weekend.